I'm going to be finishing a part of the notes from last week, and then we will continue forward and kind of shift gears a little bit on where our focus has been. John chapter number 7. Get here to my notes. We stopped last week. We were talking about God's timing. We're talking about having godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. We were saying this is that it's evident in the brothers going down to this feast of the tabernacles there in Jerusalem, and Jesus is going down after them. There's a difference in the timing that they chose. The brothers went down first. They attempted to compel the Lord Jesus to go with them. And the Lord Jesus made it clear that it wasn't his time at that moment to go down to the feast. So from this, we gather that there's a difference in timing in worldly wisdom and man's timing versus God's timing. For the child of God, we want to rely on God directing us in our lives. We want to seek His face. What would the Lord have me to do? That's the question we would ask. And we cited some examples about God's timing, and I'm just going to reread the captions that I gave to you. Number one, God's timing provides our daily bread or our sustenance. When we wait on God, we don't have to worry about whether or not the Lord is going to take care of us, because He has promised to take care of us if we seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The Bible says all these things will be added unto you. So some folks get the mistaken idea, if I wait on God, then I'm not going to have my needs met. In other words, I have to take charge of the situation to make sure that I'm taken care of. And God says, no, you put me first and I will take care of you. And we cited some examples. The widow of Zarephath was one. The Shunammite woman was another. The feeding of the 5,000 was another good example of this. And I will say this about waiting on God's timing. Often, the circumstances that God allows into our lives may be not the circumstances that you would personally choose. In other words, you wouldn't choose to get in your cupboard down to the last handful of meal and the last teaspoon of oil. You wouldn't choose that for yourself. But in a situation like that, what it does is it does this, is it causes us to come to an end of ourselves, and we have greater faith because we're trusting in the Lord and His providence in our lives. Now, understand, I'm not talking about being stupid in our actions. I'm not talking about not using the mind that God has given you. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is this, for the Christian, our faith is in the Lord Jesus. Our faith is in God. It's not in what man can do. It's in our Savior who guides and directs in our lives. So God's timing provides our daily bread. We also understood this, God's timing provides direction. I told you about Israel being led up to the Red Sea. Very interesting account. The first thing that befalls them as they leave out of Egypt and God leading them is God leads them to a dead end. What's the dead end? Oh, they're down at a dead end, and here the Egyptian army is on their heels. You say, boy, what a way for the Lord to lead them. I wouldn't have chosen a dead end myself, but we find that the Lord Jesus saw fit to lead them to a dead end. Why? Because they needed to trust in God. They needed to understand that it was God Almighty who was going to take care of them. And so, in addition to that, of course, the Lord destroys the Egyptian army. That's part of it, no doubt. But God's timing provides direction. God's timing provides destruction to the wicked. You and I like to take the judge's gavel in our hand, don't we? We would like to render judgment, but judgment is in the hands of God. And so God's timing provides destruction to the wicked. I understand all that's going to happen in the book of the Revelation. I'm not saying I can make sense of it all, but I understand that judgment will fall during that seven-year period of the tribulation. And listen, God will judge this world, and He is perfectly apt and fit to do so. And I would say this, is that because He's Almighty God, He is the judge, not me. God's timing also provides deliverance. We think of Elijah, who was depressed and wanted to die, and the Lord sent an angel to provide bread for him. We think of David as he ran from Saul, and oftentimes we can see explicitly in the Scriptures God's hand of providence in protecting David. You remember two different occasions that David could have taken the life of Saul, but he chose not to. Why? Because he understood that God would deliver him. And so God's timing provides deliverance. And what I'm trying to point out is simply this, is that God's timing is perfect. The Lord directs His people if we'll just wait on Him. I said last week, many of you have already left the room, I want you to know that you're not wasting time by waiting on the Lord. Sometimes we feel that way. We say, man, I'm just sitting here spinning my wheels. And we think we ought to be doing something, and we got to get after it. We got to do something. And listen, you're not wasting your time by waiting on the Lord. In fact, if you run before the Lord, oftentimes that gets you in trouble. Notice with me now in verse number 6, the Bible says in John 7, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them," that's His brothers, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Then He continues in verse 7 and 8, "The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for My time is not yet full come." What does this mean exactly? Well, it tells us several things. Number one, it tells us that unbelievers, whether they're flesh and blood or not, may not understand the decisions you make as a Christian. You may experience that in your family's life. You might make a decision based on God's leading and His guidance that the rest of your family may or may not understand if they're not a child of God, or let's say that they're backslidden and they're living a worldly life. They may look at you and say, "What's wrong with you? Why would you make a choice like that? That doesn't make any sense." Well, perhaps it is because God is leading you, and they don't understand that. And so it tells us further that you and I should not be surprised when unbelievers or either Christians that are carnal walk according to the dictates of the world. I still get shocked by it, although it shouldn't surprise me. Sometimes it does. I want believers to act like unbelievers to act like Christians when in fact they're lost. So why am I expecting them to act like a Christian? Or we could say it this way, why am I expecting a carnal Christian to act like a Christian when I know that they're away from the Lord? For those who operate according to the dictates of the flesh, there are no godly constraints to guide them. Christians, on the other hand, ought to be led by the Lord in His Word. My friend, the question for you and I is simply this. As a Christian, here's the question for you. Are you going to be directed and guided by God? Are you? Will you be guided by God through prayer? In other words, you praying and asking the Lord to direct you? Will you be guided by God through His Word? As you read the pages of Scripture, as you study the Word of God, will you allow that to guide your life as God opens the Scriptures to you? Will you allow God to guide you by His presence, the Holy Spirit? Or will you allow your life to be guided by worldly wisdom? The result of these differing choices appear in the text. Notice again, verse number 7, the result. It says, "The world cannot hate you," this is Jesus speaking, "but Me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for My time is not yet full come." For those who operate with the flow of the world understand that the world will not hate them. Does that make sense? If they're going the same direction the rest of the world's going, the world will not hate them. For those who operate according to God's plan, you can mark it down that the world will hate you. The Bible tells us, Jesus speaking in John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And I was reading, my wife and I were reading last night about Psalm 22 and the shadow of death and this matter of passing through physical death, that door that's inevitable that every person will face if the Lord tarries. And one of the things that was brought out in that chapter that we were reading in this book said simply this, is that the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, has already been through the door of death, physical death. He's already gone. He's already been through that, and he's not bringing us anywhere he hasn't already been. And similarly, in this passage, we find that the Lord is talking to his disciples, and he says, hey, if the world hates you because you're following after me, understand it hated me before it hated you. You might get the idea you're thinking about his incarnation, his life on this earth. And while that is true, it goes way farther than that. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Weed all the way down through scriptures and understand for thousands of years that men have been raising their fists against God. And we understand that the world hated him before it hated us. The divine mission for the Lord was to testify of the works of this world, that they are evil, to shine light and to expose so that we would understand and know and turn to the Lord and receive Christ as our Savior. And so I'm reminded this morning that Christ testified of the works of the world, that they are evil, but one day he will come again and testify against the works of the world. Right now, he testifies of the world. The Bible says the Holy Spirit of God reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Right now, the Word of God is shining light, and people are running from this. The Lord in his life and ministry pointed out the depravity and the sinfulness of man. In John 1 and in John chapter 3, he's spoken about as the light, capital L-I-G-H-T. And light exposes the world for what it is. He further points out that the false religions of this world are just that, false. Just like today, man has perverted and contrived all manner of religious ways to try to approach God, all of which, by the way, fall short of salvation that's described in Christ Jesus. Because of this exposure, the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now, next, in your notes from last week, the departing for the feast. The Bible says in verse 9, in verse number 10, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were got up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. We do not know the exact timing of the Lord's going. It kind of gives the indication of the text that he went almost very quickly or soon after his brothers went, but we don't know exactly. We do know that according to verse number 14 in John 7 here, that he was definitely there by the middle of the feast. There is some evidence, as I said, that he perhaps went up that very day, but the point is simply this, that he did not go up to the feast. He did go up to the feast, just not according to his brother's timing. And as we consider these verses, as we close this first section, I want you to ask yourself this question. Would you be willing to submit yourself to God's timing in everything? That presupposes that you're seeking his will for your life. You're seeking his will for the decisions that you make. That presupposes, as a child of God, that you're reading his word and obeying God's wisdom. That presupposes that you're asking the Lord to direct you and to guard you from worldly wisdom creeping in. So I want you to take your new notes now, and we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit. And we gave out a couple of different papers this morning. I find interesting always in my life how circumstances in my life come up, situations come up, and then I find in my Bible that I'm just at the perfect place to deal with those situations or to emphasize those particular situations. It's so interesting how God works all of that out, because when I take my Bible and I read it, I have three different places I'm reading. I just have bookmarks there. I'm just systematically reading through the Scriptures. And so the Lord does this, and it's awesome. We'll see this just in a moment. I gave you a handout on the deity of Jesus Christ, and I gave that to you specifically because what we're going to see in this section is the talk, the chatter, the discussions that ensue about who is the Lord. Who is the Lord? Has anybody noticed that there's been movie upon movie upon movie upon movie, book upon book upon book upon book written about the Lord? You'll see some documentaries, the real historical Jesus. Or might be phrased something like this, the true Jesus you didn't know about. And there's people talking about who Jesus is. Today, people are still talking. They're still discussing. They're still asking the question, who is this man Jesus? Who is he exactly? In John 7, following the introductory verses, we found in verse number 1 and 10, 1 through 10, we arrive in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I gave you a colorful picture in your notes there, so you can see these booths that are set up. Even still today, with Orthodox Jews, they set these booths up in commemorance of the shelters in which they had to live in and out of as God took care of them and brought them into the land of Canaan. And we see these pictures, and now we're going to be down at this Feast of Tabernacles. In the first section, we saw the demand of his brothers in verse 3 and 4 for Jesus to go down and reveal himself in fantastic fashion. Reveal yourself to these religious rulers. Reveal yourself to the crowds that are thronging. This is the perfect time. We see the distrust of the brothers in verse number 5. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, gives comment about the counsels of their heart and says they did not believe on him in this point. Then we see the dividing statement of the Lord in verse 6 through 9. The Lord illuminates the difference between their timing and his timing. And he makes a point and tells them that, look, the world will not hate you, but it hates me. I'm operating on the divine table. Your time's always ready. You just go according to the dictates of this world. You're operating according to the carnal flesh. You just go whenever you want. I have a plan and a purpose. And then we see the departing of the feast in verse 9 and 10. I don't know if I put this in your notes, but I like what Matthew Henry had to say about going up to the feast. He stated it this way. Listen carefully. He says, many come first to the temple who are brought thither by vain glory or worthless glory and go thence unjustified. You might put it in modern vernacular today, coming to the church house with some other motive other than worshiping God. Some other reason. In other words, I want everybody else to see that I'm there. Be sounding the trumpet as you walk down the aisle to drop your tithe in the offering plate. Perhaps wearing something that calls attention to yourself, or I'm not going to speak of this in a way, but some folks being extra vocal sometimes during church service. I believe that when folks are doing that here, that the majority are really praising the Lord and saying amen. Yes, Lord, so be it. But you do know that there's folks that come into the church house with the intent of calling attention to themselves, or perhaps trying to present themselves as more spiritual than everybody else, and they call out, and they call out, and they call out. And this is what Matthew Henry's saying. It's not those who go first to the temple if they go in vainglory. The question is, who comes fittest? In other words, who comes with their heart with them, their heart pointed to the Lord? Who comes to seek after God? And then he says, it's no matter who gets there before us, because we're coming into this place with a right attitude and a right motive. Notice in this next section, there's a large dialogue between the Lord and the religious rulers. Notice in verse number 11, the Bible says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for he said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. When the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Those are pretty strong words. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You say, why is it that God is the judge? What do we have to go on, folks? What do you judge based on? I can tell you. You judge based on what you see. You judge based on the appearance. You judge based on your limited knowledge. Do you not? God says, judge righteous judgment. In other words, according to his standard. Then said some of them at Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we step in this new section, I pray, Father, that we'd have a firm understanding of who Jesus the Christ is. Not according to the discussion of the world, not according to the discussion of men, but according to the Word of God. Help us to receive all that's written about you in your Holy Word, not doubting, not rejecting, not discussing, not debating, but receive it. And we ask these things in your Son's name, amen. At the first, we see the Lord purposely not going to the feast. But then in verse 10, we see the Lord going to the feast. From this, we learn 2 points, and I want to give them to you. I want you to think about this. Number one, Christian, we should not run headlong into trouble. Amen? Now, this is typically a problem for the younger, but we're not exempt as we get older from doing this. A lot of younger folks, they run headlong into trouble. It's almost a game. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to fight the fight, and I'm going to take the sword of the Spirit and I'm going to start chopping limbs off. I'm going to go after this thing. I'm going to get them. And for some, it becomes this matter of, I just want strife and contention. They revel in the strife and contention. They just love a good argument. You probably maybe know some people like that. They like arguing about. And the Lord Jesus wasn't going down to the feast just to strike up an argument, although the argument took place. The discussion took place. But we learn from this that you and I aren't to run headlong into trouble. We don't run headlong into trouble. Some folks, as I said, have the wrong motives in their heart as they'll confront somebody with what the Bible teaches. Some folks get the idea of this when I'm talking to someone that my goal is just to win the argument. That's all I'm about. I'm going to have more facts than you have, and so I'm just going to beat you down with the facts of the Bible. And they forget what the goal is, and the goal is Christ. The goal is to share the love of Christ with someone else, to tell them about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about winning arguments, because I don't have to win an argument. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter number 1, you remember that God says this, in the beginning, God. He doesn't get into a long discussion about his existence, because he just is. And he says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, I am one who is for apologetics. I think we ought to be learned. I think we ought to know what the Bible has to say. The Word of God uses the very word, and speaking about Paul as he contended with those on Mars Hill, the Greek word apologia, where we get our term apologetics, we ought to be able to defend the faith. The Bible says we ought to have an answer for every man that asks us of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. We ought to have that answer. I'm not against that, but you and I ought to walk wisely and not place our lives in unnecessary danger. Verse number 1 clues us into this because it says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, he would not walk in Jewry, and then the Holy Spirit of God tells us why. Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, how many understand that Jesus was going to the cross of Calvary? Understand that? How many understand God already knew this? Amen? But it was according to God's timing. In other words, he wasn't rushing this thing. He was walking according to God's divine timetable. And so, secondly, I want you to understand the opposite side of this. And we'll see this in just a moment, that you and I ought to obey the Lord and not fear men. According to God's divine timetable, Jesus went up to the feast to fulfill the law according to Deuteronomy 16, 16. He went there, all males were to present themselves before the Lord 3 times a year according to the law, Deuteronomy 16, 16. And he went up into that temple area and preached openly, as we'll see shortly. I'm reminded of Paul the Apostle and his missionary journeys. We're told on some occasions that he suffered great physical things, physical harm for the sake of the gospel. You might remember in Acts chapter number 14 that he literally was stoned and left for dead outside of the city of Lystra. That's terrible. In other cases, in Acts chapter 17, you find that Paul prudently left Thessalonica as not to put the brethren or himself in unnecessary danger. And so in this section, what we're looking at today, I want you to understand that the fear of man has silenced many witnesses. I'll say that again. The fear of man has silenced many witnesses. Notice in verse number 13 of this chapter, the Bible says, howbeit no man spake what? What's the next word there? Openly. Why? For fear of the Jews. Because of the power that the religious rulers held, folks would not speak up. Whether they were for Christ, against Christ, they wouldn't even name the name of Jesus because of their fear. If you were to turn over to John chapter 9, you're welcome to do so, but I'm going to read it to you in verse number 22. The Bible says, these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. I wonder how many folks sit in local churches that don't line up with the Word of God. They know that the doctrinal statement is amiss. It diverges from the Word of God. And they won't speak up for fear of being separated from that local assembly. My friend, let God be true and every man a liar. I say we stand on the Word of God, right? The fear of man has silenced many witnesses, whether it be in the church house or whether it be out on the street. You go up to tell someone about Jesus, and the fear starts creeping into your heart and your mind. Perhaps comes into your mind, what will I say? Perhaps comes to your mind, what if they ask me a question I don't know? I know for myself, and my wife and I have attested to this sometimes, how do you know the Bible's true? What if they ask me that question? What am I going to say about that? What if they start speaking about Jesus and saying, no, he's not God in the flesh? How do you know he's God in the flesh? What will I say? And the fear creeps in, and whether or not those things be true that you might find in talking to someone, we imagine them in our hearts and mind before we even speak any words. And the fear, we allow the fear to silence us. You see, there's a lot of discussion going on about the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 29:25, I want you to know this verse. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, a snare is something you put out to catch an animal. A snare is something, a trap that you put out to capture something, right? And so if we're going to fear a man, here's what's going to happen. A snare is laid for us. There's a trap. There's a trap to capture you. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be what? Safe. Opposed to this idea of the fear of man dictating our response, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse number 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You say, preacher, Solomon, wise man, what's the conclusion? You travel down all these paths and try to find fulfillment in all kinds of things. What's the conclusion? What'd you discover? What's the end of the story? Here's what he says. Fear God. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He says, don't fear man, fear God. I want you to notice the bookends of this section. The bookends in 11 through 13, you'll see that folks there in Jerusalem are talking about Jesus. They're chattering. The Bible says they're murmuring back and forth about who Jesus is. Then in verse 25 through 27, we see at the tail end of this section that there's still folks talking about Jesus in verses 25 through 27. There's a lot of discussion amongst these people. They're trying to put their finger on who is the Lord. Hold your finger there and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you something that perhaps you're familiar with. Talking about the discussion of men about Jesus. What are they saying? What are they saying? Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples. I want you to realize, and I know we've said it over and over again, and I want you to know this. When God asks a question, He's not asking the question to find out what's on your mind. He already knows what's on your mind. We went over the book of Micah. It's the book of the great question. The book of the great question. Micah's name means this. It's interesting. Who is like God? Who's like God? And you know what the great question is in the last chapter of Micah, the very last verse? He says, who is like God? Who's like God? Anybody have an answer for that? I mean, there's one answer that's blatant, you could say, Jesus Christ, because he's God, right? But if you had to compare God to somebody or something else, here's what you'll discover, he's incomparable. There's nothing or no one you could compare God to. He's not like anything or anyone else you could compare to, save if you said the Lord Jesus, because he's the express image of the invisible God. In other words, if I'm seeing Jesus standing right here, I'm looking at God Almighty. He's the express image. God's a spirit, but when he became flesh, robed in flesh, he became man without ceasing to be God. So when I see Jesus the Christ, if he's standing here, I'm looking at God. Right? But Micah says, who's like God? You know why he raises that question? Because we've gotten the idea that we can put something on par with God. It's this matter of preeminence. Who's like God? No one. No one. So who has that place in your life? No one, no thing, nothing. There's not first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth place. That's a misnomer. There's only one place and God holds it because he's not comparable. When you start making places, then here's what you say. I can compare God to something else or someone else. God is incomparable. He is the Almighty One. He is the Omniscient One. So I want you to understand, when God asks a question, he is asking for your benefit. He's asking to help teach you something. So here in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came, he says this. Here's what he asked. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Do you believe, by raising a hand, that God already knows what everybody thinks about him? How many know that? He already knows. He's all-knowing, right? He already knows. But he looks at the disciples and he says, Peter, James, and John, y'all the front runners, y'all come to the fore of the crowd. The rest of y'all can pile on behind him. And I got a question for you. Who are men saying that I am? What do men say? Tell me what men say. What is the answer that they give? Verse number 14. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Now, that's a pretty high bar. I mean, Jesus said some pretty wonderful things about John the Baptist. I love the phrase that John the Baptist had. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, the trajectory of the Christian life is me getting smaller and God getting bigger in my life. That's the trajectory. And so this is a pretty flattering statement by far of men go to say, oh, he's like John the Baptist. Might be saying, you might think of the greatest preacher you can think of in your mind, right? One that you really like listening to his preaching, and you might say, man, that brother's like this preacher. That's a pretty good compliment, but you know what would be a better compliment? That person's like Jesus. They say, some say he's like John the Baptist. Pretty high statement. He says, others say, Elias, Elijah. Here's a man that God took up. He never saw physical death. That's a pretty flattering statement. Prophet of God. You can imagine. He called down fire and burned up the prophets, the altar. In the showdown with the prophets of Baal, you remember Elijah. Man, this is awesome. That's a pretty big compliment, that prophet of God. And then he says, others say Jeremiah. Now, most people wouldn't have claimed Jeremiah very high. Man, he preached the destruction of Jerusalem. Nobody listened to him. They sent him into the prison house. We have two books in the Bible, hefty books in the Bible, penned down by Jeremiah the prophet. He's close to God. Wept for Jerusalem. Wept for Israel. So Babylonians took him off into captivity. That's a pretty good compliment. And he saith unto them, that's great. One of the prophets. Anyone, pick one. He's like this prophet or that prophet. But then he says to them, whom say ye that I am? What do you say? This is what people are saying. By the way, there's still going to be people talking about Jesus. They're going to keep talking about the Lord. They're going to say all manner of things. But who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? And this is what's going on. Flip back to John 7 here. This is what's taking place. We see some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the prophets. The entire list, if you could list any person in there, the entire list falls short of the truth. It falls short of who Jesus is. So the Lord makes it personal. And he asks, who is he? They answered the question. They stated what other men believed. But then he says, who say ye that I am? You don't have this in your notes, but in chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, if you want to write it down, letter F, the discussion of the people. There are people speaking, and they're saying a lot of things about the Lord Jesus. What are they saying? All manner of things. We experienced some while we were outdoor hanging Hampton to heaven. Sat there and talked with a Jehovah's Witness for a long time about who he thought Jesus was. And there's some people who hold this, that the Lord is just a good man. He's a good man. He's such a good man. There's some who'd state the Lord is just a tremendous teacher. If you'll just read his teachings, what he taught. Others will say, man, he's a prophet, as in Islam. They'll say he's a prophet and a miracle worker. My friend, what do you believe? What expositor said in light of this passage, the differences and the divergencies of religious belief today, listen, ought not to surprise us. They are but a modern symptom of an ancient disease, this divergency of opinion. People today are still discussing the Lord. They have a lot to say about him. You'll notice in our text, verse number 12, notice what's said. Number one, we find here the people murmured, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, notice the first statement, he is a what? Good man. Now we think, at least I do, about the rich young ruler who came running up to Jesus the Christ. He ran up to him. Here's this man, he's a ruler, a religious ruler. Here's this man who has great possessions and authority and seems to have a lot of things together in his life. And he runs up and he kneels before the Lord Jesus and he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? You might say it this way, no price is too much. No amount of things is too much. Name your price. You see, here's the thing. A man's religion will always require him to work to attempt to propitiate God, to appease God. A man's religion will require him to try and work to appease God. However, God's way is simply this, that man cannot work to appease him. That account, if you want to read it later, is found in Matthew 19, verse 16 through the end, Mark 10, verse 17 through the end, and also Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18 all the way through the end of the passage. Believing the Lord Jesus Christ is a good man falls short of the revelation of God. It falls short. So, believing this is a wrong belief. Notice next, and then we'll be done, verse number 12. This is the polar opposite. The Bible says, for some said he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So some declare, hey, he's a good man. Others are saying this, he is a deceiver, or you might even say the deceiver in verse number 12. The crowd rightly understood Jesus' claims. This crowd. They understood what Jesus was asserting. They understood what he was saying, and they're saying, no, he's a deceiver. The one are trying to say he's a good man. They're just flatly, outly saying, nope, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. Later on, they would say, he's working through the power of Beelzebub. Later on, they would call him a wine bibber, one that's given to alcohol. You see, he's a deceiver. In other words, there's a camp of folks you'll run into and witnessing and discover that they understand exactly what you're saying. They're not confused about what you're saying. They're just going to flatly reject what the Bible has to say about the Lord. If the claims of the Word of God are rejected, then Jesus Christ must be a liar. Period. He must be a deceiver. And then we find that some declare that he could not be the Christ. In verse number 26 and 27, almost seems to be admission of faith, where they say, lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Verse 26, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? When you read that, you think, man, maybe it is. They believe that he is the Christ. But then they go on and say in verse 27, howbeit we know that this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. In other words, we see their reasoning in the matter. They reason in their hearts and minds, if the rulers, if the religious crowd don't believe this is the Christ, why would they not reveal him as such? If they believe that this was, in fact, the Christ, why are they keeping that from us? And they conclude this, that he cannot be, because we know whence this man is, he's from Nazareth. Some people will be led by the nose by seemingly religious people. You realize that? You say, how is it that folks could be steeped in cults? They're being led by the nose by seemingly religious people. They're taking shreds of Scripture, pieces of Scripture, and they just take at face value what they're being told without looking at the Bible. And you're going to run into those folks who are given to that because they say the religious rulers don't say he's fully God, fully man. The religious crowd over here doesn't say he's fully God, fully man, so he must not be. If he was, they would have told me because they know what they're looking at, not me. Right? And you're going to find folks that are given to this. They're just fed some information. They're just fed some things. And here's how it works. The devil works it. He puts a little bit of truth in there so that it sounds like it could be true. And then he stacks on the back side of it a whole lot of lie, and people take it hook, line, and sinker and get caught up in these things. This is what they're saying. They didn't reveal him as Christ, so he can't be Christ. If the religious rulers thought he was Christ, then you know what? Just because we have the difficulty about Nazareth, we'll just set that aside because the religious crowd is saying that he is the Christ. My friend, what determines your belief about Jesus? What determines your belief about Jesus? That's the question. What determines your belief about who Jesus the Christ is? I pray you say this, the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's what determines it. That settles it for me. What the Bible says, that's what settles it. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,